This week we begin a seven-part series on what we believe as Baptists. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday evenings, you may be saying, oh no, he preached a doctrine study some months ago and we're going to hear the same thing again. No, you won't. I am challenging myself to reform and to research and make sure that we are hearing fresh from the Lord as we enter into these next 7 weeks. I want to establish why we've chosen to do that. Over the past few years, as we've had people come and join, we've noticed many of those coming to unite with us come from other faiths, not Baptist denominations. Some come from non-denominational churches, and some come from no church background whatsoever. And so we get a mishmash of different understandings and foundations about what faith is all about, what being a believer in the Lord is about. And there's something that you need to know about us Baptists, and that historically we are peculiar people. I mean that we are a different kind of breed than other. There's from a grassroots movement that the Baptists came about. They've come out of other traditions, people that were protesting, so they're called Protestants. And we are a people that are unique in that we are a people of the book, meaning that we believe that the Bible is the authority for what we believe, for how we guide our lives and our faith and our practice. The Bible has the answers for every situation that we have. It may not specifically be there, but principally, the Bible speaks to life. And God arranged it that way. He has preserved the book so that we might have that instruction with us. And Baptists strongly believe in following the rule of the book, where we're not a people that follow a list of rules. We are people who follow what the book says. As a result of that, we believe that we're justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, not by works, not by things that we can do and offer to God, because we have nothing to bring. We understand Scripture to say that we come as sinful vessels that can bring nothing to the plate. As Isaiah says, what we bring, our very best, is as filthy rags. We have nothing good to offer, and we have to trust in what God has done through Christ. And so the Bible shares all this. Now, we don't have a creed that we follow. Other faiths do, and we're not going to knock those because many of those creeds are biblical in their form, but Baptists are very convicted about the essentials of Bible truth, and so we will just stand on that and begin this week. We have seven different lessons, and this morning will be about believing in God the Father. I think that's a good place to start with God the Father, and we'll be visiting Acts chapter 17, verse 22 to 31 to begin this, and some of you who've been students of the Scripture will recognize this as a familiar passage. Others, if it's new to you, I pray that God opens your ears and hearts. Let's stand together as we read this passage. Acts chapter 17, the Acts of the Apostles. I think it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. And here's what a part of that was in verse 22 of chapter 17, and Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, and he said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' What therefore you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you: the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. Being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, when we read this text, Father, we hear a sermon from one of your faithful servants among a people that are pagan. Lord God, the elements in this message should impact our lives in such a way that we cannot help but declare these same truths to those around us in our day. I pray you give us ears to hear, hearts that are receptive. As we hear this word, as we read this word, and the Father, as you speak into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would acknowledge, as Paul did, and declare boldly and unashamedly, there is one God among all other gods, the one holy, almighty, true God. Teach our hearts this morning. Thank you for being our Father, a good Father. Thank you, Father, for the provision you've given us in Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. Thank you for standing. This morning I was impacted by what a privilege that it is and continues to be to stand before God's people, his sheep, and to proclaim truth. I do count it an incredible privilege, and especially when I'm able to repeat someone else's sermon. This is really a powerful text, and it is as biblical as it gets. When we think about Paul, greatest missionary that has probably ever walked this earth, establishing churches and discipling people and writing over half of the New Testament, that we might have truth from one of these servants of God. We find here Paul, this missionary, in a setting that was a lot different than most settings than he had found himself before. In fact, the Apostle Paul was in Athens because he had been with his ministry team, Silas and Timothy, before in Berea. If you look back in the chapter, verse 10, they had came to a place called Berea. They began teaching there, and the Bereans, the scripture says, they searched those scriptures to make sure that what they were being taught was truth. They were diligent in it. Paul found them that to be exhilarating, that there were students of the Bible who were not just settled on listening to what this man had to say and taking it at face value, but looking at what it was and letting God teach them. They were excited about that. But while they were there, some people from Thessalonica, some Jews, had come along and raised up a protest. And it pretty much threatened Paul's life. And so the believers there got Paul to go out by the sea to catch a ship. And he went down to the Athens area to wait on Silas and Timothy to come and meet him there. While he was waiting, he would go into the synagogue, the local synagogue there in Athens, where Jews were meeting. He also met with some God-fearing Gentiles. And mingling in the community, he eventually engaged some philosophers there, some who liked to just sit around and talk about new ideas. Remember, this is a Greek-infested area. What I mean by that is highly Gentile. Very little Jewish influence. Paul was a Jew of Jews, he had identified himself as. But he came into this ministry because God said, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And so Paul was going, Gentile nations. But here we find an area, Athens, highly Greek, highly mythological. They think that the mind is the strongest part of the human experience, to reason and to think and to come up with ideas. And so as you could imagine, coming into this setting, they're exchanging ideas and imaginations and their philosophies. and debating all the time to see whose was right and whose might have some value. And Paul comes across these and he begins talking about Jesus and him crucified, and some of them were thinking, this is nuts. There's no such thing as anybody being raised from the dead. In fact, some were like, this is very curious. Why don't you come down and join us in our little coffee club? They call it the Areopagus. It was a place where they'd come together, exchange these ideas, and share together. And so Paul took up the invitation. He found himself in the midst of them. And he was very wise in his presentation. We note here, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus, had everyone's attention, and he said, "Men of Athens, I have observed you're very religious in all respects, because I was walking around examining all the objects of your faith, little altars and idols set up in that Areopagus area where they would take those ideas and share them. They also had their altars set up. And one of those altars happened to be an altar that had an inscription on it that said, 'To the unknown God.'" The unknown God. They didn't know who he was, but in their minds it seems that they had a sense in which there was some supreme being that kind of had rule over all things, and they didn't want to leave him out. They wanted to be respectful in that sense, but they didn't know who he was. The Apostle Paul saw that as an opportunity, an open door to be able to speak about the one true God. Listen, our God is not a God among other gods. There are no other gods. However, we do set up other gods. In fact, sometimes we set ourselves up as God. That's what happened to Satan when he was booted out. He was an angel, created being, thought he could be like God, raised up an army of those angels that would join him, and were booted out of heaven because he thought he could be like God. There is only one God. But we do live in a time, folks, where people have not been raised to know this Jesus that we know in the Baptist life. There are our millennials that are being raised up, and the younger generations that are coming. There are many do not have households that would present anything of religious matter for sake of having it shoved down their kids' throats like they felt like they had it shoved down theirs. There's a resistance. And millennials listen differently. They come from a different perspective and viewpoint. I'm reading a book that I can't hardly put down right now where this premise is being presented. That back in the days of Christ and early on in our early American roots, we could go out and present the gospel supposing that most people knew about the Jews, knew about God, knew about Jesus Christ, and we could build on that foundation to present the gospel of truth. But listen, folks, today we live in a time when people don't have that foundation. They don't know what you're talking about. And the suggestion is that we begin at the beginning where creation takes place, because we've got to lay a foundation. Listen, our young people have been in schools where they've been told that evolution is truth, where a God creating the world is a lie. Let me tell you something. They've been inundated and pounded, and they may not believe it. We have young people here that are solid and grounded, but they're in school 8 hours a day. They're with us 2 hours, maybe three on a Sunday. And depending on how diligent you are in your homes, they're hearing about the worldview rather than God's view. So we need to be very, very careful while we're sharing the gospel that we are building upon a proper foundation. That is, help them know there is a God who is a creator God. And that's the first thing that the Apostle Paul goes to here while he's talking about this unknown God. He says, "What therefore you worship in ignorance." And when he said ignorance, he didn't say you're a bunch of stupid heads, and so I'm going to tell you what the truth is. He's saying ignorant means that you do not have a grasp of the truth. You're just misinformed. Let me inform you. And so, you worship in ignorance. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He's not going to dwell in temples made with hands, neither is he served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he's the one who gives life and breath to all things. He's the one who made from one every nation of men to live on all the face of the earth and determine their appointed times and boundaries of their habitation. Paul comes off with talking about this God being a creator. being the one who put man here, who gave man life, who determined where man would live and put the boundaries as to where he would find himself. I like that Paul says, from one man, everyone came. If our world would embrace that truth right there, we wouldn't have the racial tension we have in our world today. We are all one race. Okay? We have different ethnic backgrounds, but we're all one race. We came from one man. Our DNA all comes back to that one common feature. We had one ancestor in common. There is no division because of color of skin, because of where we live. That's man-made. That's not God-made. God made us distinct kind of people, but he made us in such a way as to work together and to live together and to serve him together, to glorify his name and to show the kind of God that we have. That's what the world needs to see. The Apostle Paul said, this God's a creator. I love, first of all, that he speaks about his eternality, and you have to do that when he's a creator. You go back to the beginning of our scripture, we find that the words, first four words, in the beginning, God. This would be the premise I'd come from. In the beginning, God. The beginning as we know it. When time and space started. Listen, to God, there is no time and space. He's eternal. He always has existed. There's never been a time when he hasn't been. Just because you're a cute little child will say, who is God's daddy? Doesn't mean that that's even a possibility. Listen, that might seem like an insightful question, and perhaps it is. God doesn't have a daddy. God is daddy. And he never had a birth. He's eternal. He's always been. And in the beginning, our beginning, is when God created all things. He gave man history. He put a timetable on things. And there is a timetable. Listen, folks, there was a beginning point. There will be an end point. But God's beyond all those. When God first introduced himself to man, you know that he introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush. He said, I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am. I am. When Moses said, who am I going to tell the people has sent me to tell them they need to get out of Egypt? He said, you tell them I am who I am has sent you. I am who I am has sent you. And you might say that's just bad grammar. It is not bad grammar. He is. That's who he is. He's constant. There is no beginning or end. He just is. Always has been. Scripture attests to that. And tells us that we have an eternal God who has created us from before the foundation of the world, that we might be eternal beings and exist forever with souls that will do just that. That our eternity will be spent either with him in glory, having received his Son, or separate from him in damnation for eternity, according to Scripture. He is eternal. I am who I am. Has sent me to you. But this eternal God created. He created the heavens and the earth, all that we know. In Genesis, the first chapter, you find he goes through the process, an orderly manner, 6 days of creating all things. Created the heaven and the earth, and there was darkness, void. He made light. He separated light from the darkness. He separated the waters above and the waters below, and then he separated the waters below from the land. He put planets and stars up in the sky. You know, that's the most amazing thing, that God put those things in place and they are still in the same place they were. The sun is still in its same place and the earth still rotates around it. If anything changed, we'd be swirling around Saturn or somewhere else and dying, flying off the earth. It's all in the same place. The books put Big Dipper and Little Dipper in certain places, and Sagittarius and Pleiades and the Bear and Orion and all of those things. And you can go outside on a clear night if you're out in the country, and you might see these stars, and they're in the same place every night. Because God's put them in order. He cycled them. He's a great creator. Out of the omniscience, the wisdom of God, he just spoke these things into being. When man makes something, Man's made a car. Man put these pews together. Man made this pulpit, built this house. He built it out of materials that already existed. You know what? God just took nothing and made everything we know out of what he spoke. That's talking about the power of God. So we have the omniscience of God, the all-knowing. We have the omnipotence of God, which is the all-powerful. And he's omnipresent because he controls all these things out in the furthest heavens, all the way down to the very depth of the earth. He is everywhere. He is this kind of God. He's big. He's a creator God. He's put things together. He made man. He breathed life into man. And Paul made no doubt to make sure to say this. Everything that has life and breath came from him. He's the one that's provided it. He is creator. An unknown God, he's a creator. He's not an idol. He's not like these others you see around. I keep reading of the absurdity of idols in the scripture, and it is hilarious that someone would take gold or silver or bronze or wood and form it with their hands and make it look just like they want and set it somewhere and then bow down to it. Absurd. But you know that we do that all the time. We worship our jobs, we worship our families, we worship our activities, we worship our hobbies, we worship the celebrities, we worship famous people, athletes, we look at them, oh, they're the best. You know what? They're not God. God made everybody and everything. The Apostle Paul said, this which you have worshiped in ignorance, I want to straighten up for you. This God that's an unknown God is a God who is a creator of all things that you know. He didn't just give the world to the man. He gave the world to the man and said, hey, I want you to go and I want you to be fruitful in it and I want you to dominate it and I want you to multiply and I want you to fill the world. And then God provided everything we needed to do just that. Think of his provision. He determined the appointed times, the length of our days, because he's in charge. That makes him an ultimate ruler. He has final authority over all the affairs of humankind, no matter what man may try to do. We learned this morning about the Tower of Babel. Guess what? God stopped that real quick, didn't he? I noted in the Sunday school lesson, they said, come, let us make a tower so we can make a name for ourselves. And God said, hey guys, come, let us go confuse them. Who ruled on that one? The Tower of Babel was left unfinished, and man was scattered with a bunch of different languages. God is a great provider. God is the ultimate ruler. He is the final authority. He is the divine appointer of all things. There's nothing that happens of which he's not aware and not within his permissive will and purposes. It may not always be good things. Listen, when he had to chase his people out of Israel for a season, for them to live in captivity for 70 years, that wasn't the most comfortable and most pleasant time, but it was necessary for them to have their eyes opened. It was necessary for them to suffer for their rebellion. And God always brings a remnant back. So no matter how difficult it gets in our days, God's in charge. And nothing's happening that he's not aware of and not in control over. He's creator. Another powerful truth that Paul presents here as you go through this is that he is a revealer. In verse 27 down through verse 30, he said all these people in their appointed times and places that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In him we live, move, and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. So since we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image that's formed by art and imagination of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. I suggest that in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is saying, you know what, you've got a bunch of these idols around here and a bunch of altars. And you might be wandering around, wondering which one is the real one. And you probably walk by this unknown God altar several times. Let me tell you, this one God who's creator, he is revealing himself to you right now if you'll just listen with your ears. If you'll open your heart up and put yourself and your pride aside and you'll listen, you will hear this God revealing himself. This God's been revealing himself from the beginning of time. He's not far from each one of us. I love that statement that the Apostle Paul makes. He's now declaring everywhere that men should repent. I think of Adam in that garden, in that perfect paradise when God would walk with him every day. He'd customarily come down and be with man. And then sin happened, and man got cast out of that garden. We don't hear of Adam walking with the Lord anymore, but we know that God continued to talk to man along the way, because when Cain killed his brother Abel, God came down and he found Cain and he spoke and Cain heard him, and Cain had a conversation with God. And God said, "Where's your brother?" "What, am I my brother's keeper?" He said, "No, you're your brother's keeper. You're your brother's killer. I see it. I hear his blood crying out from the ground." Cain was listening to God. God was revealing himself to Cain, giving him opportunity to repent. Cain refused to do that. Cain was hard-hearted. Cain got banned from the presence of God, but God was revealing himself. God continued to reveal himself through the Old Testament over and over again. You think about Noah. When the ark was built, God revealed to Noah what he was about to do, and Noah's like, "Okay, I'll build this boat in the desert. I don't understand why you want to do that," but he did that. He revealed his will and his work to him so the righteous could be spared to populate the earth. And after the flood, that's exactly what happened. And then God called out to Abraham from among a people that weren't a people. And he said, "Abraham, you're going to be a father of a brand new nation, a chosen people that belong to me." There he was, revealing himself to somebody out in a pagan land. And through the course of Abraham's history and beyond, we find God revealing himself over and over. Jacob, in a dream, lays his head on a rock. God shows him a dream and speaks to him and reveals his truth to him. We find over and over again God revealing himself in the Old Testament through the prophets. The Lord ultimately revealed himself when he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, God in flesh, to walk among men, be offered up as a sacrifice. Jesus said himself in John chapter 14, "If you've seen me, you've seen my Father. You have seen me, you've seen the Father." God the Father continues to reveal himself through the Word that he has left us and preserved for us. He continues to reveal himself by the Holy Spirit that he left with his church. He continues to reveal himself through the church. I read that this morning in Ephesians chapter 3. God is continuing to reveal, to manifest to this world that which was once a mystery, now to be before us. And the church is to be the mouthpiece for that. God is continuing to reveal himself. He's a creator. He's a revealer. I love what the Apostle Paul wrote in the first chapter of Romans, verses 19 to 20. He said, "That which is known about God is evident within mankind. For God has made it evident to them." He's revealed it to them. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what's been made, so that mankind is without excuse." Do you know that God cares so much about his creation that he is revealing again and again? Some may say, "Why doesn't Jesus come back sooner? Why is he allowing all of this craziness to happen in the world?" Because God's a merciful God, and he is waiting for those who have yet to bow their knee before him. He loves mankind, and he is revealing himself, and he's counting on us, church, to be faithful, to do our part where we are. You may not be sent across the world to another nation, but you have your own circle of friends, and you have your own neighborhood, and you have your own family. That's your ministry. And God's continuing to reveal himself through those great responsibilities that he has provided for us as his people. The Apostle Paul said, "This God has revealed himself, that if you should seek him, you might grope for him and perhaps find him. He's not far away." You're the offspring of God. I think we probably ought to clarify that a little bit. And we've said it before, but just because we're the offspring of God does not mean that we're automatically in his favor. Offspring of God are the created of God. You can be sure that there are many in this world that are wicked to the core. And you might say on your own determination, "Well, I would judge that that person doesn't belong to God." But there is something that God requires, and that is that a person be reborn. Jesus said you have to be born again. Now, this is abstract idea. How do I get born again? Nicodemus said, how do I crawl back up into my mother's womb and be born again? Is this what you're talking about? And Jesus said, no, you're not getting it. I'm talking about a spiritual reality here, Nicodemus, not something physical. You have to be born again. We're all born in the sin of Adam. We're all born with a wickedness inside of us, inherent inside of us. You can't get around it. We don't teach our beautiful little, perfect little kids how to be wrong. It's in them. When they start getting annoying and they keep doing the wrong thing, it's because it's in them. You don't always have to blame yourself. Now, sometimes you probably should. But they have a seed of wickedness inside of them. And what has to happen is there has to be a rebirth inside of them where they're born again. That they have a transformation from the inside out. That wickedness is covered over by the blood of Christ. And when that's covered over, then we become the children of God. Not just the offspring of God. We become a part of His family. And becoming a part of His family, then we have eternal life. And that kind of goes hand in hand with this third declaration that the Apostle Paul's making. He's not only God of creation, not only God that's a revealer, but He is a God of salvation. Verse 30 and 31. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Because He has fixed a day in which He'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, I think this is very interesting in this. Paul calls for repentance. That is a key. You have to understand you're a sinner, first off, and repentance is to turn away from that and turn to someone else. Jesus said it doesn't do any good to say I'm going to turn away from my badness and just kind of find something else to fill my life with, because that bad spirit is going to go out into the places that are cold and dark and not going to find any place to settle and come back and re-inhabit you and to be worse than the first. You got to fill yourself with something else, and the Lord Jesus is available to do that. But repentance has to take place. You have to turn away. You have to experience His cleansing, Him coming, and admitting sin is the first step in that. As repentance takes place and the Spirit comes in, you get transformed into a new person. Why do we need this? Because God has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man that He's appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising that man from the dead. I find it very interesting that Paul didn't use the name Jesus in here. Not one time. The Apostle Paul's been a minister, a missionary of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, we hear the Apostle Paul saying. And here we find he doesn't even mention the name of Jesus. You know why? Because in talking to this group of pagans who have all of these different altars around, all they would do is say, oh, we can add him to our little pantheon of gods here. It would be no different than the gods they already had set up. Paul was attuned to that. In fact, sometimes you and I, in talking to people of this age that do not have a foundation for Christ, we need to build a relationship with them and layer by layer help them to find out how to find their faith, not just throw it all at them at once. Listen, walking up to somebody and slapping them upside the head with the book is not going to do it. We need to build relationships with them, build up credibility. Listen, somebody's going to be watching your life before they're going to be listening to what you're saying. And if your life is not credible, they're not going to listen to the message that's coming out of your mouth. So we have a giant responsibility to build a relationship that's based upon a life that's surrendered to the Lord. That doesn't mean you're going to be perfect all the time, but it means you will be submissive to the Lord. And then they'll give you an ear to listen to the truth you're saying, and then you can tell them about Jesus. The Apostle Paul knew this group was not yet ready to have Jesus thrown into the mix of their little pantheon. But he makes it very clear that there is a deliverer. Just as in the Old Testament when they heard about a rock and a redeemer that was coming, they didn't have his name yet, but they knew there was coming one. Here, Paul had planted the seed. There is a redeemer. There's one that's coming. There's one that's been appointed by God as a special sheep who will be brought down, and he'll be offered up as a sacrifice. And the proof of that will be that he'll be raised up from the dead. That's exactly what Jesus did. And in time, they would hear that truth. But at this time, they needed to hear that there was hope. Because all they were doing were exchanging ideas And from that, you can tell they had no hope. They didn't know where to settle. Paul was telling them, here's a place you can settle and begin to grow. When we're dealing with people in our age, we're going to have to start doing just that because they don't have a background the way that we had the background. And that's going to be extra work for us because we've got to learn how to articulate that. We've got to learn how to speak in that direction to those that are younger. Let's be mindful to do that. The Apostle Paul recognized and declared that this God is a God who's creator, he's a God that's a revealer, and he's a God of salvation. And God has always been in the business of saving. He has done it from the very beginning when man sinned in the garden and man tried to cover himself up with fig leaves. And God said, I'm going to do better than that. I'm going to give you skins. And some innocent animal had to die for skins to be provided for them to be covered. And that set the course for how God would eventually cover the sins of man through that one sacrifice that would end all other sacrifices that would be made over and over and over again through the Old Testament times when they offered up bulls and goats and lambs and little birds, and none of them ever completely cleansed them from sin until that one came, the Lamb of God, who had been slain from before the foundation of the world so that we might be saved. That once for all offer of salvation through Christ's sacrifice. The Lord Jesus would be that one. John the Baptist called for everybody to repent, prepare for the coming kingdom. Jesus said, repent, the kingdom is here among you. Come and drink of the water of life, eat of the bread of life, trust in the resurrection and the life, be saved. The apostles declared men should repent, believe, and be baptized for the forgiveness of their sin, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved but the name of Jesus. And that call still goes out today. The Lord God is calling through us. He's calling in this place today. Perhaps there's someone sitting here and you have not yet trusted Christ. Maybe today is the day the Lord has appointed for you to have the light turned on, for you to no longer live in ignorance, for you to recognize, man, God loves me. He created this world. He set a place of paradise so we could live there forever with Him, and that got ruined by sin, and sin's continuing to ruin us today. But God sent His Son Jesus that He might die in our place and pay the price of our sin, satisfying what God had sent Him to do so that God would raise Him up to life and then give that life to whoever would believe. That's our hope. And maybe there's somebody here today that would be your hope today. You would trust Christ. You would acknowledge Him as your Savior. The Lord God is a mighty God. He's worthy of our praise. He is the only one who's upright and just and pure and holy, has all power. He's worthy to be praised and worshipped and served and trusted. And listen, are you His offspring or are you His child? Where do you stand in that? Have you come to the place where you've been reborn? If you've been reborn, are you living a life that's credible before a lost world so that the message that comes out of you is one that will back up the life you're living and the message you're giving? Let's get that settled. This world needs it. This community needs it. Let's pray together. Father, as we come to this part of our worship experience, Father God, response is so important. It's not just enough for us to come and hear, but to hear and be doers. I pray, Father, that You stir us up by Your Spirit, that You continue to harass our spirit if we're walking in any rebellion, that, Lord God, You would keep us uncomfortable until You break through. Father God, we find ourselves living for You. You are God. And thank You, Father, that You call us by name. You know us personally. Not only You creator, not only You revealer, not only You savior, but You are our perfect daddy. Lord, You may have given us some great dads in this life, but even the best dad in this world can't measure up to You. I pray, Father, that we find our lives settled in what You have to offer through Christ, by grace through faith. Lord God, stir us, draw us close to You. Show Your mercy and Your great love. Help us, Father, surrender our lives to You in such a way that You are magnified, that You are declared as we depart from this place. It's to Your glory that you might be magnified, that we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. Amen.